Well, let me say, first of all, it's really good to be with you. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. It's a tremendous privilege. Did I bring my Bible? I did. Did you get a set of notes? Are you entirely intimidated? You know what? There's a lot of material there. And let me just give you this word of testimony real quickly. I have been, all of my life, I have been trained as and taught and believe in dispensational premillennialism. If that doesn't mean a lot to you at this point, I trust in the next couple of days. But of late, I have become a rabid fire-eating premillennialist. Because there is so much carelessness and disregard for this in so many quarters that ought to know better. It's the point that Bob was making. We expect this in certain quarters of the world of Christianity, as it were, but the understanding of where history is going, that number one is absolutely forced upon you if you take the Bible literally. If you take the Bible literally, you are going to be a premillennialist. If you don't know what the word means, if you take the Bible literally, you are one. You know what I'm saying? It's the only place you can get. So there's something hugely at stake here. What's more basic to who we are and how we understand our faith, thank you so much, Bob, than the way we handle the Scriptures? But I was going to say, the premillennialism, which is the understanding of end-time events to which you are forced if you are consistently literal, and B, it is the understanding of end time, the only understanding of end time events which truly, fully honors God's glory. Now, for those two reasons, I think there is more at stake here than just, you know, there's some real narrow issue over how you understand end time events. That makes sense to you? I get back to it. There's a lot here. So let me tell you, what I'd like to do tonight is introduce you to the issues at stake and how we got where we are historically, because it's terribly, terribly important. This is where I'm going to take you, so I won't spend any time with it, but just to say, it's terribly important to understand that people didn't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll be an amillennialist. The next guy woke up and said, I think I'll be a premillennialist. There is a historical process, and there are a series of commitments as to how you handle the Word of God and how you understand what the church is and so on that are pivotal to this. And so I think it's so huge to understand the background to it. But that's where I want us to get tonight. And then tomorrow, we'll spend some time just surveying very, very cursorily, or very superficially, what the Bible does say about, I mean, where we go in the Bible to build a drama of end-time events, a prophetic picture of how the world does in fact end. And then I want us to spend some time identifying very, very specifically, this is really what I've come for, very specifically ways in which, to say it positively, a consistent literalism honors God's glory. Or to say it negatively, ways at points at which any other system squanders the glory of God. Now, God's glory is, he's going to put his glory on display regardless of men's theology, but the way it's conceived by many who name the name of Christ and are very serious about it, and as Bob said, in many cases are very important leaders and so on, I think that they have embraced a system which in fact does compromise, at least conceptually, the glory which belongs to God. Well, with that quick background, let me take you to the first page. Now, Bob said, and I mean it, I heard him say it to a couple of people, there's a lot more here than we'll get through. But this is sort of for your edification, and if there are things, so don't be overly intimidated. I'd like to say one other thing, too, Bob, if I could just kind of qualify the rule. We are going to have a question-and-answer time tomorrow night. And if there are questions which are going to take some time and are a bit of a rabbit trail and so on, I'm not entirely averse to rabbit trail, but we'll never get through if we stop and do that a lot. So let's say that tomorrow night. On the other hand, as we go, if I've explained something and you're really still confused, please stop me. In other words, if it's questions, I just don't, you're missing something. Or if you want to challenge me on some point, that would be fine. But as far as questions to explore a little further, let's wait that for now. We're going to handle it like a class, okay? So it'll be very informal. But on that first page, and I realized I was reading over it right now, I gave you an A with no B, and you can't do that in an outline, but I've condensed something else. But I just took the data that I had put together under another setting. But just by way of very, very quick introduction, I say there, I'm just going to read to you, my proposition is, the scriptures have much to say concerning the end of this age. All right, now let me talk about that real quickly. To the Jewish mind, there are two ages in human history. There is the now age, and there is the messianic age. That's reflected in Titus 2, where Paul says that the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us how that we ought to live godly and lives in this present age. And the Greek there is noon aion. It's now age. The now age is that which anticipates the coming of Messiah. And when Messiah comes, there will be an age of glory. There will be an age of divine justice and so on. It's curious that when you get into the New Testament, Paul quite clearly regards himself as living in the last days, right? And you'll have passages like, just know that in the last days some men shall arise, and so on. No, it doesn't say that. It says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days evil men will arise. And the tendency is to say, well, I think we've already got, we've got to the last days. No, Paul was living in the last days. That seems curious, because those last days then are 2,000 years long so far. So, how does that qualify as the last days? Well, understand it from the standpoint of the broader scope of Scripture. From Adam on, men have been taught to wait for the coming of Messiah. When Messiah comes, he will establish a kingdom. Ah, but Messiah came and was rejected. And therefore, he introduced something, and this is, remember that verse, I'm wandering already. Remember that verse in 1 Peter that says that the Old Testament prophets themselves searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Messiah who was in them signified when he did testify beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The point is, Peter says that the Old Testament prophets themselves staggered at the point over the fact that on the one hand there were prophecies of the Old Testament of a suffering Messiah, and on the other hand there were prophecies of a reigning Messiah. That make sense to you? Well, you have an insight that takes all the mystery out of that, and that is two comings. See, in the Old Testament, when Messiah was prophesied, now there's nothing about the New Testament that puts the lie to the Old Testament. There's nothing about the New Testament that unsays the Old Testament. But clearly from the Old Testament, well, I think there are very important reasons that God did it this way, but I'm sure there were, but I mean, I think I can discern at least one of them. But the point is that in the Old Testament, when Messiah comes, he comes. Think about Isaiah 9, verse 6. Can you quote that verse? Unto us a child is born, comma, a son is given, comma, and the government. Now, time out in the middle of my time out. The King James translators, and if you don't know that from the King James, you know it from Joseph Handel, right? So we know that bad. And the King did us kind of a strange turn there, because it sounds like the first two phrases are past tense, and the next phrase is future tense, right? Child is born, son is given, government shall be. In the Hebrew, this is a totally different thing. I shouldn't open this can of worms. But in the Hebrew, whenever God tells the future in the Bible, he uses a verb form that bespeaks past action. Always. It's what we call the prophetic perfect. The perfect is the tongue of completed action. And whenever God tells the future, he tells it as if it already happened. And the reason is because it is so certain to happen that it is as good as done. So what the Hebrew does say is a child is born, a son is given, the government is upon his shoulders. You know how the King James kind of threw us a curveball there because they put that into the future? And I think the point is, I'll make my point there, that you're in the Old Testament, you're Isaiah, you're reading that, and like I say, a child is born, comma, a son is given, comma, the government is upon his shoulders. We're living on that second comma. You know what I'm saying? That's where we live. Right in between those two phrases. And that comma's 2,000 years old so far. So if you look, if you're in the Old Testament and you read that, you don't discern two comings. I've spent some time trying to, as I've read the Old Testament, ever since, I've just been sensitive to trying to find any place where the most astute, careful, deliberate Old Testament saint could have read the passage and discerned two comings. Is there any hint in the Old Testament? And the only one I can find is Zechariah, where it says that when he comes, we will look upon him whom we pierced. He's just getting here, and yet we already pierced him. You know what I'm saying? Now, where am I headed with that whole thing? My point is simply that in the Scriptures, as I say, you have this picture of, again, in the Old Testament, you anticipate when Messiah comes, he will come. But, in fact, he came, and by reason of rejection, let me stop one more time. I think the reason God did it that way was because if in the Old Testament, God had made clear that there were going to be two comings, and that the second coming would be a function of Israel's rejection, that generation would have had an excuse. And they would have played it. I can prove to you biblically. You know what I'm saying? We might as well kill them because the Bible says. Remember Caiaphas? Doesn't the Bible say one man, as wicked as that is, he was willing to play that card to find an excuse. And so you really don't have any clear Old Testament indication that Messiah will come, depart, and come again. But when Jesus comes, he, in fact, by reason of rejection, late in his ministry, as a matter of fact, the first time he says it explicitly, he's in the upper room just hours before he's arrested and openly crucified. I'm going to go away and prepare a place, and if I go, I'll come again. That's the first time he explicitly says. He told it in parables a couple times, but now, where am I headed with that whole? You forgot what I was talking about. How are we in the last days? How could Paul? We could, maybe Jesus will come next week, but how could Paul? He lived 2,000 years. How could he be in the last days? Well, think about it from that perspective. We have been taught from Adam on to wait for this Messiah. Now Messiah comes, he offers himself, but by reason of rejection, he goes away and says, be ready, because I am coming soon. So to Paul, we're waiting for that. Clearly, we're in the last days. That makes sense to you? So when you think of the last days, this entire age is profoundly the last stage before Messiah's coming. On the other hand, we have a term, and it's on your sheet, called eschatology, and most of you are familiar with it. And that's more a theological term than a biblical term, though the word is biblical, eschaton. But the point there is eschatology is the study of the drama of the end time. And I on this sheet, and I'm not going to read them for you, you can see yourself, but I started to read that sentence and got bogged down and went down. The scripture had much to say concerning the end of this age. And what I mean by this, we are in the end times, clearly, since Paul, since Jesus ascended to the Father, saying, I will come again to take you to myself. We have been living in, biblically, the last days. But by the same token, the Bible has much to say about this remarkable end-time drama. Now, it's fascinating, and I'd be happy to do it, but it's not the way we're going over this weekend, to actually take the Scriptures and lay them out and try and trace the development of an end-time drama. But taken together, we call that eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and we mean that end-time drama. Now, look at the statistics on number two. And this is taken from J. Barton Payne, who is a, and if this makes no sense to you, I hope it will by the end of the night, a historical premillennial. So he he's not one of us, as it were. Well, he may be the way because he's with the Lord. And I say there, all right, I've got a note. I better fill it in. I say, real quick, when we use the word prophecy, you're probably familiar with this. We usually mean predictive prophecy. That's not necessarily what the Bible means by prophecy. Any word from God is prophecy. So I will often qualify it as predictive prophecy. Prophecy which is telling the future. A word from God about the future. But it is amazing, if you look, he says, these are his, and they're bandied about. You'll see a little differences on this, but he says that approximately 27% of the scripture, I'm looking in those italicized figures, third line down, approximately about 27% of the scripture was deliberately predictive when it was written. Not one verse in four in the Bible, when it was written, was predictive. Now, if you take out the types, he includes some types, and there's some question about that. So if you drop down, if you take the types out, the next line, you still have 17.5%. So one verse in six. Let me tell you something. You guys, this is going to be such a curveball. Did you ever hear the openness movement? Did you ever get into the openness movement? This was such a hideous heresy. It's still around. In the evangelical world, believe it or not, and I evangelical world about as broadly as I can use it here, but there were a number of men who were arguing that God doesn't know the future, and that the future is open to God. It was called the openness movement. The big argument, by the way, was, well, if God knows the future, then your prayers don't mean anything. So if you believe in prayer, then you can't believe God knows the future. Look, if that's a bother to you, we need to talk. I mean, I don't mean to be disparaging, but Christians have acknowledged forever that there is unknowable tension between God's sovereignty and man's genuine moral accountability. And to insist that God can't govern the universe at a level anything more than we can fully understand is Isaiah 14 all over again. But having said that, my point is this. One of the responses that I really appreciated from a number of solid evangelical theologians was that in point of fact, and this has to do with what I'm talking about, in point of fact, one of the ways in the Bible in which God most often distinguishes himself from the false gods, one of the ways he sort of puts his fingerprints on what he does is his capacity to tell the future. This is huge in the scriptures. I mean, you have that remarkable passage in Isaiah 44 and 45 where God, now all of Isaiah 40 to 48 is an encomium to the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. But in Isaiah 44 and 45, you remember how he says, you want to know what kind of God I am? I'll tell you the name of the man who is going to allow the Jews to return from captivity. And he names Cyrus. And that's in a context where God is just, he's just showing off. It's perfectly appropriate for God to show off. God's God, we're not. And I used to tell students that of all the virtues which God demands of us, I think he possesses them all perfectly except for one, and that's humility. God's not humble. Now, he humbled himself in becoming man in the second person of God, but God deserves to be worshipped and honored. And so he is when he wants to put on display the majesty of his character and the might of his power, he tells the future. So this business of God predicting the future, and well, we might understand, well, we might anticipate, given that he would in fact describe for us in some detail how human history will culminate, and he does. That's the point. So what I'm saying, and I'm going to drop down to verse, I take way too much to my notes, don't I? Down to the bottom of the page, number 5 there. This is sort of my intro. In spite of all this, in spite of the emphasis that God places on predictive prophecy, his ability to tell the future in detail and so on. By the way, time out. One of the ways, maybe Deuteronomy 18, one of the most important ways you discerned who was a true prophet and who was not, was his ability to tell the future. And if he told the future and it didn't come to pass, then what happened? You were stoned him with stones. So this was a huge part. But I said, given the fact that the ability of God to predict, and those predictions are vindicatory, That is, they vindicate the man's claim to be a prophet, or they vindicate the character of God, only to the degree that they are unlikely and specific. Isn't that true? If I say, you know, I got a message from God and I can prove it to you, tomorrow the sun's going to rise, and you get up in the morning, oh, the sun came up, you must be right. No, 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 you see, the sun comes up every morning. If I say it's not going to come up until noon, and then it'll come up in the west, and it happens, I got your attention. But, so the point is that you have all through the scriptures these remarkably detailed prophecies that are just mind-boggling. But given that, and given the fact that I make it briefly here, that in God's mind, what you believe about the future is it impacts powerfully the way you live today. Amen. And so given all of that, it seems to me that Bible-believing, thinking Christians ought to really be animated about what the Bible says about the future. And yet, so now my denouement here finally, in spite of all this, the doctrine of eschatology is widely disregarded even among Bible-believing Christians, and especially among Bible, I mean, that's my point, I don't expect the world to be very interested in this. Many speak of eschatological studies with open contempt, insisting the Bible doesn't say anything for sure concerning such matters, that speculation concerning such matters, though titillating to many, has often proven divisive and destructive, and therefore it's best to neglect any significant focus on such matters. This is, look, some years ago, maybe, oh, probably 20 years ago, there was the Pew Foundation. Remember the Pew? You ever hear the Pew Foundation? It's a religious outfit. They gave a grant to a very important evangelical historian, Mark Knoll, and to explore the question, why has Bible-believing Christianity lost its voice in the culture? Out of that grant came a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind basically argues, now this is my read, but he basically argues that the reason Christianity has lost its voice, that nobody pays it any heed in the broader culture, that we are no longer welcome in the arena of public discussion and so on, is because of Christians who still insist the Bible has anything to say about either end of human history. Now, that's my read. But the point is, he spends several chapters talking about how embarrassing it is that there are still people who believe in six-day creationism. And if you really believe in six-day creationism, you're such an offense and such a scandal that who can blame the world for not listening to you when you talk about the gospel? And then the other thing is, people who believe that the end times are described in the scriptures, that there's any, and basically that is such a Neanderthal idea that God could actually say anything about the end of human history, that again, you are the scandal. I found myself on every page of that book. You don't know me, but my point is that spirit that says, now, forget the creationism momentarily, but that spirit that says basically that it's just the Bible doesn't say anything for sure, and if you think it does, you're a bit of a Neanderthal, and besides that, it's just divisive and so on. I think it's wicked. I don't understand it. So I say that I think a more biblical attitude is to acknowledge and avoid the abuses and distortions. There's no doubt about it, and let's not spend a lot of time arguing. I had a friend at college. I went to Pillsbury College. You know Pillsbury College? I went to, and he believed, Jim Cook, he believed that Mussolini was going to be the Antichrist, and he won a fist fight with you if you argue with him, you know, but I'm not going to get lost in those things. You know, there are no doubt that sometimes we can get some silliness arises, but acknowledge and avoid those abuses, but be faithful to the stewardship of 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and hungry for the blessing promise of Revelation. It's so curious to me that in Revelation you have, in the book of Revelation, which we'll not deal with extensively, but you have these two blessings unlike any other in the scriptures, which are pronounced upon the one who carefully studies that drama of end time events. Well, with that kind of background, let me take you to the second page. Folks, there are four schools of thought, and in a moment, after the break, probably I'm going to try and develop where they came from. I think it's very, very important, the historical, you know, development of these four schools of thought. But I thought it would be good. I'll give you a chart there. And there will be a quiz. No, I'm teasing. But just ponder. I want you to think about this. And before we're done here, I want you to engage with me so that when I use these terms the rest of the weekend, they're immediately recognizable. So don't give up on this until you got this, okay? Because it really is huge. There are four basic approaches that are available to how you understand the end times. They are, and this is on the sidebar of the thing, I'll read them for there. There's literalist / dispensational premillennialism. Then there is historic premillennialism. You have to distinguish between those two. Then there is amillennialism and postmillennialism. Let's start out by explaining the term millennialism. You know, it's an interesting thing. I believe the Apostle Paul died without any understanding of a thousand-year kingdom. I mean, where do we have the only time in the Bible that we are told that there's going to be a thousand-year stage of the kingdom? Where is that? That's Revelation 20. Now, by the way, time out. We have been told since the beginning of fallen human history, and it's been laid out in some detail in the book of Daniel, 600 years before Christ, that when Messiah comes, he will establish a kingdom. How long will that... Now, be careful. When that stone cut out without hands rolls out of the pulverizes the fourfold statue and becomes a fifth world kingdom, how long does that kingdom last? You remember? Forever. So you say, now wait a minute. Then in the book of Revelation, it's a thousand-year kingdom. 1,000 years is a long time, but we're all going to be a little disappointed, right, if it ends after 1,000 years. The fact of the matter is, what we are taught, this, by the way, is progressive revelation. I'm going to say much about this. That God reveals things in stages, and the progress of revelation is always from truth to greater truth. It's never from error to truth, right? God doesn't say one thing, come along later, and say, just kidding, it really is right. It's always from truth to greater truth. The kingdom is eternal. What we learn in Revelation 20 is that there is a very important and somewhat curious initial stage that will last 1,000 years. And you get that rather clearly out of 1 Corinthians 15:24, where Paul says that, he's talking about the program of the resurrection, and he says, then comes the end when the kingdom will be handed up to the Father. So clearly there's a stage that is preliminary before the kingdom is handed to the Father. Paul understood that. I don't think he could have known unless it was, you know, as far as what's in the Bible, we're first introduced to it in Revelation 20. So I'll come back to that later. Suffice it to say, now watch this, guys. There is this marvelous, careful, detailed picture pre-drawn for us in the pages of Scripture of how human history is going to reach its climax. And in that picture, there is a careful reference to a thousand-year kingdom. It's mentioned 6 times in 7 verses in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 7. 6 times you have the phrase, 1,000 years. Now, if you take the phrase 1,000 years and put it in Latin, it comes out to mil annum, millennium. So that's the reference. The reference is to that kingdom, which is very, very important in the end time drama, and it is said in the Bible to last 1,000 years. From the beginning, I'm going to make this point after the break, and I've given you a lot of material on it, but from the beginning of church, as far back as we can go, from the time of the apostles, men believed that it would be a literal 1,000-year kingdom and that Jesus would establish it. All right? That was, everybody believed that. I'm giving you a brief historical sketch here. In the 4th century, with the conversion of Constantine, and then most importantly, in the 5th century, with a man named Augustine, premillennialism, which at that, I'll just say, premillennialism was almost universally abandoned in favor of the idea that the church, the Roman church, had replaced Israel. Therefore, the kingdom, and by the way, they would argue, as you know, that when Jesus came and died on the cross, that's when the kingdom was established. So it's entirely a spiritual kingdom, by which they mean not Holy Spirit, because we believe that more strongly than they do, but a non-literal, non-physical, non-material kingdom. So it's the rule of God in your heart. Does that make sense to you? Not you find that spiritually compelling. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So you have everybody in the world is premillennial. But the Christians. But with the rise of the official church, you have that doctrine replaced very authoritatively with the idea that, in fact, the kingdom is the church. The kingdom is given to the church. The kingdom is here today. So, get this, we don't look forward to an end time kingdom. So there is no kingdom in the future. And how do you say no in Latin? Ah, as an atheist or agnostic, right? So amillennialism is the notion that the kingdom is here today and we don't believe in a literal end time kingdom. Now I'm not getting into it in the order on the sheep because I want you to see it historically. So the whole world is amillennial except the dissenting church. There are all these people in every age, and we can recover them haltingly, who are simply believing the Bible, and they are absolutely committed to the literal interpretation, and they're paying a price for it, and they're being burned at the stake, and so on, and hounded, and living in caves, and so on. But the fact is that among their cherished beliefs is the idea that there is an end-time kingdom where Jesus will rule. There we go. But prevailing is millennialism. All right? Then you had, after the Dark Ages, you had the Renaissance and the Reformation, and most importantly, the Renaissance, and then the Enlightenment, and men became very, very encouraged about their capacity to conquer all the ills of the world. And you had the scientific revolution, and the Copernican revolution, all these insights, and men began to understand disease, and develop cures for disease, and men were caught up with the spirit that every day and every way the world gets better and better. Remember, that was the watchword of the 19th century. Every day and every way the world gets better and better. And all through the 1800s, that was, and out of that arose on two levels the notion that the world was headed for a utopian period, but that men would produce it, either through the gospel, that was Jonathan Edwards, who Christianized the world through the gospel, or through political activity, and that's the Rauschenbusch, that's the liberal side of it. But so the idea was that, yes, we are headed for a utopian world order, and we will produce that utopian world order ourselves. Men will do that. And then when this world is purged and clean, and we've cleaned it all up and scrubbed it, then Jesus will come to be part of it. So he will only come after we get it in place. After in Latin is post. So post-millennialism is the notion that we are headed for a utopian world order, but it's our job to produce it so Jesus can come be part of it. He will come after we get it in place. Now, in response to that, Bible-believing Christians fought that tooth and nail, and they said, no. We've always been millenarians. We've always believed in an end-time kingdom. But we need now to reinforce the reality that it's only going to come because Jesus comes and makes it happen. So we believe Jesus is going to have to come before it happens to make it happen. That's the premillennialism. And the reason that earlier centuries, Christians didn't think of themselves as premillennialists, they just thought of themselves as millennialists. Because it was a given. See, but it was postmillennialism, and that whole, and by the way, you know what happened to postmillennialism? Is almost, all right, I'll tell you something, it's interesting, but I could have said 5 years ago that postmillennialism is a theological artifact. It's an interesting museum piece of the past, but it's totally dead. And you know what killed postmillennialism? Two world wars, honest to goodness. Two world wars at the beginning of the 20th century. This was the age when we're going to usher in this utopian order, and you have the war to end all wars, and 30 years later you have an even uglier war. And the notion that men were somehow going to clean this world up and scrub it clean was pretty much abandoned at every level of culture. And so postmillennialism became, as I say, it was moribund at best and totally dead at worst. But it's making a revival, Bob, and I'll tell you where it's making its revival is in the emerging church. I don't want to get into that, but you hear all of this talk by the emerging church, the Rick Warrens of the world and so on, that we're gonna get involved with politics and hunger relief and so on. That's gonna be our focus. And every time I hear this, by the way, it's always in the terms of you shouldn't be spending so much time thinking about your eschatological doctrine. You should be worrying about hungry people today. And it's now again, I don't want to get into this. I think it's very, very dangerous, quite frankly. We've been here before, but one other thing. Here you have three basic. You have millennialism or premillennialism, which simply takes the Bible literally and believes that there is going to be an end time thousand year kingdom as part of the drama, but Jesus has got to come and establish it, right? That's the prevailing thing. That's where you get out of literal interpretation. But then, frankly, the Catholic Church, there is no doubt, I give you a quote in here, George Eldon Ladd, he says, he says, John was not the father of amillennialism, Augustine was. The whole notion of amillennialism. You tell me, what's amillennialism mean? No millennium. And why? Why don't we look for a millennium in the end? It's here already. We're going to argue it's here already. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is spiritual in nature. That's amillennialism. That's certainly was born in the Catholic Church. It's dominant in the denominations today, especially Presbyterianism. Then you had this post-millennial eruption that was really kind of craziness born of the spirit of the age, the silly, superficial, optimistic spirit of the age. But in the 20th century, early 20th century, there was a group of Presbyterians who were part of an amillennial. That work for everybody now? They were part of an amillennial denomination, and they were just transfixed by Revelation 20. They couldn't get around Revelation 20. There was simply no way. Look, what happens, and I haven't taken you there, but you remember it talks about blessed is he who comes, there'll be a resurrection, and blessed is he who participates in the first resurrection, and after the 1,000 years there'll be another resurrection, that's the second resurrection. In order to make any sense of that, if you spiritualize that, you have to make the first resurrection to be spiritual, or the rebirth, and the second resurrection to be physical. And anybody who reads that says, that the wish is the father of the thought. You can't read that and just arbitrarily take the first one as a spiritual resurrection, the second one. And these guys said, my point is they just couldn't get around Revelation 20. So they said, all right. We believe that there is going to be a literal end-time thousand-year kingdom, and we believe that it will only happen when Jesus comes and establishes it. So they're pre-mill, right? But, watch this now, this is huge. But, they argued, when we read the church fathers, we find that they are pre-mill, but they don't believe Israel has anything to do with it. So the church has replaced Israel. God has no future plan for national Israel. But we have to admit that there is going to be a millennium, literally, and God and Jesus is going to have to produce it. So they said, we are also premillennial, like you dispensationalists, but we are more in line with what the church fathers taught, so we are historic premillennialists. What they mean by that is, our premillennialism is more consistent with what the church fathers taught. Does that make sense to you? Are you so bored your eyes are watering? I'm sorry for this. Go ahead.
You said it was in the early 20th century?
Yeah, basically. Yeah, this was Gordon McCrae and George Eldon Ladd and there's a seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania called Biblical Seminary. And it was started by a tremendously important man named Gordon McCrae. And who's the other? acolyte behind that. I mean, some tremendously important men and hugely helpful in many areas. But this was their cause of it. The reason they split off of Westminster was because they believed in literal premillennialism. Now, there's a title, and Bob used it earlier, for this notion that says that God, having made promises to Israel in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, by reason of her unbelief, takes them away and gives them to the church. What do we call that? Replacement theology. It's also called formally, F-O-R-M-A-L, formally, it's called supersessionism. It's a long word, S-U-P-E-R-S-E-S-S-I-O-N-I-S-M-I-S-S-I-P-P-I. But supersessionism is from the word supersede. And it's the notion that the church supersedes Israel in the sense that God takes the promises given to Israel and gives them to the church. All right. Now watch this. I got a question for you. Literal dispensational premillennialism, number one. Number two, this is the order I gave you on the sheet, I think. Historical premillennialism. Thirdly, amillennialism. Fourth, postmillennialism. Which two of those four are replacement theologians? Historical and ah. That makes sense to you? Both of those are replacement theologians. Now, I would refer to amillennialists as capital RT. That's what I'll do sometimes. Capital RT, replacement theology. And historical premillennialists as kind of small RT. But in both cases, they absolutely reject. Now, let me just, now with that background, and I know you've been trying to follow our bones around, let me take you back to that chart. So I'm saying the top line is premillennial or premillennial is a literalist or dispensational. Folks, along the line, I will try and just talk for a moment about dispensationalism. Most of you are familiar with that. I realize, you know, you invented it. But by the same token, I'm a little bit loath to refer to this as dispensational premillennialism because there is so much baggage today attached to the concept of dispensationalism. And I am a rabid dispensationalist. But by the same token, it's, I don't know. But so I will often call it literalist premillennialism because if you take, has any of you read Charles Riley's book, Dispensationalism Today? It's really an important book. You never read that book. It's hugely. 1965, I think he published that. It's by the way, it's been republished. It's called Dispensationalism Today. I mean, it used to be called Dispensationalism Today, not just called Dispensationalism. But in it, he begins his book by insisting that in trying to understand dispensationalism, you need to get to the nub of the issue. And there are a lot of peripheral matters, and we've got to kind of get to the nub of the issue. And he says, when you wash it all away, to be a dispensationalist is to embrace three realities. He calls it the synchronon. Remember what those three are? The three absolutely non-negotiable elements of what it means to be a dispensationalist. It's quite simple. Number one is literal interpretation, consistently literal interpretation. Number two, which grows immediately out of that, is a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. And number three, fascinatingly enough, is what he calls a doxological approach to human history. Doxological means the glory of God. And he's saying that we ought not to understand human history in terms of God's attempt to redeem men. That human history is not ultimately about redemption. Redemption is very much a part of it, and there is perhaps no greater way in which God glorifies himself than in his determination to redeem men. But human history is not about men at any level. It's about God. And I think that's a grand distinctive. And by the way, when he said that, the whole non-dispensationalist world, the whole amillennialist slash covenant world went ballistic. And their response is, we own the glory of God. We taught you how to understand the glory of God. There's nobody who can teach us anything about the glory of God. And I will give to them this, that they have happily and nobly emphasized God's glory and put it at the center of their theology. But I think they have a theology which nonetheless compromises the glory of God. I mean, in their heart of hearts, that's what they want. But I'm still going to insist we do have something to teach them. Now, what got me thinking about that? I say there that the one of his sine qua non, one of the points, the non-negotiables, is literal interpretation. Because literal interpretation, I'll say this 100 times, I already have maybe, will drive you inexorably to premillennialism. And so that's why I like to refer to it as literalism, premillennialism. It's where a consistent literal hermeneutic takes you. Notice, though, in the middle there, I give you a very brief synthesis. In the middle, I say that one of the distinctives of premillennialism, right at the top there, number one in the middle bracket on page two, is there is an extensive end-time drama described in Scripture. Both premillennialism and historical premillennialism, the top two rows, acknowledge that there is an end-time drama. But look at amillennialism. I want to make 2 points of distinction, and I'll leave this alone. I say there, well, under number three, I don't know if this, if I'm driving you nuts, forgive me, but on the row called amillennialism, in the middle box, there are 3 points. And the third point is that there will be no program of end-time events. Now, that's important to understand. Both post-millennialists, this works for us now, right? Post-millennialists and amillennialists do not look for an end-time drama. So they amillennialists do not have prophecy conferences. They have nothing to talk about. Because why? They believe the kingdom is already here. This is it. One of the most thoroughly melancholy elements of amillennialism is that they insist that this is as good as God can do with human history. This is it. What's next is a general resurrection where God calls all the dead, everybody's resurrected, and the saved go to heaven and the lost go to hell, and we get it on out there in some other world called heaven. But as far as human history, this is as God's reached his, this is as good as God can do. I find that so melancholy. I read verses, I'm telling you, like the verse in Habakkuk that says that there is a day coming when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as water covers the sea. And my heart responds, I think, even so, Lord Jesus, come, make it happen. But the very thought that it's here, that this is it. Oh, it just tears my heart out to think about that. You think of Philippians 2, there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of God the Father. And we're told by the amillennialists, that's today. Look around. Smell the coffee. You know, but. All right, so I'm saying that one of the distinctives. All right, let me say one other thing. I've introduced postmillennialism to you. We're not going to talk much about it because basically it's a function of unbelief. Postmillennialism is hard to feel any fraternity, whatever, any brotherhood toward anybody who would honestly, I mean, with what the Bible teaches about man's fallenness, his depravity, the idea that men are going to clean the world up and so on. So it really doesn't have much of a place at the table of evangelical thought. I think you need to understand it. I've introduced it. I'm going to leave it alone. So let's think. We got these three primary, within the circle of honest, Bible-believing Christians. And many of them names you know. You've got premillennialism, that's us. But I give you names like Ryrie and Walbert. The Dallas has been the bastion. Dallas Theological Seminary for years has been the bastion of that, and so on. Jade White Pentecost, things to come. You know, that's all. But by the way, the whole Bible Conference movement, the whole wonderful Bible, I shouldn't go there. Some of them weren't, but most of them were. Do you know the Arnold Gabelines and the R.A. Torrey's and, you know, the Harry Ironsides and these great preachers of the early part of the 20th century. So that whole thing is still premillennial, rapidly so. So you got premillennialism. Then you've got amillennialism, which is primarily the denominations, and it is replacement theology with a vengeance. And it, see, here's the thing, folks. In order to get to the notion that the kingdom is here today, think about those verses I just cited. You can't take those verses literally. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as water covers the sea. So they're going to say, well, there are churches all over the world. You see, so it's got to high-handedly, deliberately abandon literalism. They've got to come up with some explanation, some mechanism, some hermeneutical device which they feel sets them free to redefine those verses. Does that make sense to you? So you've got premillennialism. That pretty much takes the Bible literally. From the Bible, that's from the beginning, that's how men understood the scriptures. There's no doubt about that. I'll go over that next hour. Then you have sort of the polar opposite within the evangelical world is amillennialism. The kingdom. What they teach, by the way, is that when Jesus came, he redefined the kingdom. God said this, and you understood him to say that because that's what he said, but I'm here to tell you that's not what he meant when he said that. He really meant this. And so amillennialism argues that there will be no end time drama. The kingdom is here today. Then you have this kind of halfway house that says, well, and they wouldn't be appreciative of that, I suppose, but and they will argue, well, we're much more historical than you are. Time out. Let me stop on that. There is no doubt that the early church was horribly anti-Semitic. There's no doubt about that. It's one of the greatest. You ever thought about this? In the book of Acts, the church is Jewish. Matter of fact, what's going on in the book of Acts? Don't get me started on this. The big gut-wrenching issue that's going on in the book of Acts is how do we accept these Gentiles? We're a Jewish church. How can we? That's the whole council. That's the whole what Peter's going through, you know, with seeing the Spirit fall and Samaria and Caesarea and so on. Is God's kind of saying, you Jewish Christians, you've got to make room for Gentiles. So in the book of Acts, the book, the church is Jewish. You're familiar with what we call the Ante-Nicene fathers, all of the fathers, you know, Papias and Tertullian and Irenaeus and so on. Not one single father is Jewish. Not one. That's how quickly Judaism was scrubbed from the Gentile church. It's a blight. It's a horrible, horrible blight. So I'm coming back. The historical premillennialist says, well, we can go back and look at those very early Kilius or premillennialists, and guess what? They didn't have any room for the church, for Israel. It's true, they didn't. But I don't think there's much of an argument to be made there. But they're saying, that's why they're saying we're historically what premillennialism has become, or what it became very quickly. So those are the three views. And the point to be made is, real quickly, that two of them, historical premillennialism and premillennialism, do look for an end-time drama. Amillennialism knows nothing of an end-time drama. Only one of those three can, in fact, I will confess, this is my assessment, because they will argue with this vociferously. But I think it is fair to say that only one of those three, namely premillennialism, is consistently literal in its interpretation of Scripture. Or to say it negatively, in order to arrive at either one of those two conclusions, either amillennialism or historical pre, you've got to abandon literal interpretation. All right? There's a lot more we can say, but does that make sense? Do you have any questions quickly? We can take a break, and I want to pick up. Now, folks, I know this is heavy, but we're going to get to it. I just think we got to lay some groundwork. Any questions real quickly? Is that working for you?
Well, I don't understand. Where is, I just heard pre, mid, and post. Now, where is mid-trib?
Oh, that's a good point. That's such a good point. Let's back up just a little bit. If you are pre-millennial, either historical or dispensational, then you're going to try and understand what the Bible says about this end-time drama. Now, central to, this is such a good point, I'm so glad you brought this up. Central to that end time drama is this 70th week of Daniel that we know as the tribulation. So now, you got this 1,000-year kingdom, and it's preceded by a 7-year period that we know as the tribulation, right? Now, another question entirely suggests itself. And that is, do Christians have to go through that tribulation? So now we have the question as to when the tribulation, when the rapture happens. So there are those, I would count myself among them, who believes that Christians are caught away before. That's pre-tribulationalism. There are those who think we go up in the middle. That's mid-tribulationalism. And there are those who think that we have to live through it and we go up at the end. That's post-tribulationalism. But that has to do with, the terms are so similar that it's so good to mention this because it's so easy to confuse these. That has to do, what we're talking about is the nature of the millennium. But those 3 points have so good have to do with having accepted either pre or historic premillennialism. Now, how are we going to understand this drama of the tribulation? And the choices are the, you know, pre or mid or post. But that's where the confusion, see the point? So all we're talking about is the nature of that 1,000-year period. And that 1,000-year period basically is either literal or it's not literal. So you got amillennialism and premillennialism. And then it's either involves the Jews or it doesn't involve the Jews. So you got premillennialism and historic premillennialism. Now say this, it's an interesting thing. You look in most books, and I take umbrage with this, most books that discuss this, and when they talk about historical premillennialism, that's no Jews, right? They will say that its grand distinctive is that it is post-tribulational. All historical premillennialists will argue that Christians go through the tribulation. But, number one, that's really not what's at the heart of historical premillennialism. It's this replacement theology that God's done with the Jews. But you see, I believe that the tribulation is all about one thing, and that is bringing Israel to the end of herself. If you're a believer here today, it's because God brought you to the end of yourself. And Israel is a hard, hard people. And that horrible time that God describes in such detail in Daniel and then again in Revelation, all those chapters, is really all about bringing that nation, that generation that is alive on the earth in that day, to the end of herself, so when Messiah comes, they look upon the one whom once they pierced and cry out in repentance. So, I think we're caught out of here, primarily because we only be in the way, and what this is all about is bringing Israel to himself. The historical premillennialist doesn't believe God has any more plan for Israel. So if we're caught out, what's that all about? You see what I'm saying? So the fact is that the way historical premillennialism, this is seminary level stuff, so forgive me, but the way historical premillennialism is usually represented in all the textbooks and so on, they're the ones who believe in post-tribulationism. That's really not the essence of it. The heart of it is they believe that Israel has no place in God's future plans. They are, in fact, replacement theologians. Does that make sense to you? So everybody understand the distinction then between the pre, mid, and post-tribulationism, which is a subset, that's only for us pre-millennials to even talk about, and the broader question of how we're going to understand the millennium, which is what we're kind of dealing with here. That's so good that came up, because I know I meant to say it anyway. All right, let's take a break. Be seeing you in 10 minutes, and we'll be out of here at 9 o'clock. All right.